Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm very thankful that you've decided to spend part of your day listening to this program, and I hope that by the end of our study together that you will have grown closer to God and deeper in your knowledge of His Word. To obey God and to share a relationship with Him is, after all, the whole point of this life. To understand the divine, to come back to our Creator after we've fallen away from Him in our sins. And to that end, I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Psalm 18. Beginning in verse 25, I want to read a lengthy passage here. So follow along again in Psalm 18, verse 25. With the kind thou dost show thyself kind, with the blameless thou dost show thyself blameless, with the pure thou dost show thyself pure, and with the crooked thou dost show thyself astute. For thou dost save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes thou dost abase. For thou dost light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness, for by thee I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand upholds me, and thy gentleness makes me great. Thou dost enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. Now, we don't always come to God with that attitude. Sometimes, because of the situations that we've crafted for ourselves, or because of a lack of preparation to meet God, we don't always have the confidence of the writer of Psalm 18. Andre Sue, writing for World Magazine, had this to say a few years ago on this subject. I had not taken the proper precautions for my demise, because I thought I was going to the supermarket afterwards. But in the clinic at 9 a.m., the doctor looked pensive over my EKG, and then left the room and returned with a second doctor, which I knew couldn't be good. They sat me down and told me I had dodged a few bullets and admitted me immediately, wheelchair and all. By 3 p.m., outfitted with a heart monitor, I had seen a parade of 7 different doctors through my room. By 4 p.m., the 7 filed in together, like the last scene of a Shakespeare play where all the characters are reassembled for the moral of the story. The man I took to be the top of the pecking order spoke, while the rest, looking like chastened toddlers, and said not a word. In 15 minutes, I was walking out of the hospital in my street clothes. Steve Jobs told an auditorium of fresh-faced Stanford University grads that in 2004, he lived one whole day with a diagnosis of pancreatic cancer that was proved to be false by an evening biopsy. But it was enough. His life was changed forever. The announcement of my own death had been premature. But one day, death will make another house call, and it won't be the wrong address. In light of the fact that we're all just one bad diagnosis away from feeling like life is over, I wonder what I would do if I was given some short amount of time left to live. What if I met with a doctor and he said I had 6 months to live, or 3 months to live, or a week? How would I set my affairs in order? How would I spend my time? How would I prioritize? in a sense, what would get my attention? So if any of us were told this week that we were facing imminent death, what would we change or how would we live? Someone may say that it's not a fair question, since we may do a number of things that in any other context would be considered irresponsible. And I guess while that's true, the real question is, how much time would you need to be given before it had a meaningful impact on you? What if it was just 6 months to live? Or what if it was 5 years? Or what if it was 30 years? At what point would death no longer feel threatening to you? I think that many of us are at that point right now, where our deaths are a distant concern at best. And if you're struggling right now, if you're struggling with the idea of death, if you are facing an imminent trial of some kind, if you have received a bad diagnosis, then how have you changed your life? What changed when you found out it was 6 months to live? Did it get your attention? Did you change anything? When we're young and we're healthy, or both, I suppose, it's easy to dismiss death, yet the Bible gives us many warnings about having such an attitude. In Genesis 47, verse 9, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." Isn't it interesting that a man who easily outlived all of us would say that his life was unpleasant, that his years have been few? 1 Chronicles 29, verse 15, again in the Old Testament, "Our days on the earth are like a shadow." Job 7, verse 6, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle." Job 9, verse 25, "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey." Job 14, verse 1, "Man who is born of a woman is short-lived." And James 4, verse 14 in the New Testament, "You are just a vapor. For a little while it appears, and then it vanishes away." Even more important to remember is that even youth is seen as a very brief period in life. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 10, "Childhood and the prime of life are fleeting." The stage in our lives that is supposedly the most carefree and energetic is just as futile as our final days. It's very foreign to many young people to be told that they too are aging day by day, every day creeping a little bit closer to the day of their own demise. Every single moment brings us closer to our eventual, unavoidable physical death. What surprises me, though, is how easily young people forget the examples of their peers who fall prey to an early death. When teens die in drunk driving incidents, why do their friends still drink the next Friday? I guess it really is just easier to talk about morality and perspective on life, but much harder to apply it on a daily basis. The sobering thought is that some of us may only have one day or 1 week left to live. We just don't have the luxury of being told in advance. Really, this whole idea of being told that you have 6 months to live, or 6 weeks, or 6 days, really, it's a moot point anyway. I'm not really impressed by most people when they talk about all the things that they would change if they had a short amount of time left to live, because basically what they're saying is that these are all the things that I'm never going to change, all the things that I'm never going to do unless I'm given only 1 week to do them. Our character flaws, our superficialities, the spiritual truths that we neglect, those things will come back to catch us when we're least prepared for them. Very few of us are ever going to have the luxury of planning for our deaths as precisely as the question proposes. Quite disturbingly, actually, the only way to plan for the exact time of your death is, to put it bluntly, suicide or capital punishment. And even then, those things aren't foolproof. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 12, "Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them." Let's consider a story. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, a parable about a rich man and his priorities. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. So Jesus told them this parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for yourself for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" It just might be that this rich man forgot to read Proverbs 18 verses 10 and 11 or Isaiah 22 verse 13, which address this very mentality. But the parable goes on in verse 20. "God said to him, though, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Let's consider a few points from this parable. Notice, first of all, that the man had no apparent physical disabilities. He seemed to be healthy, active, mentally sharp. He had no reason to think that his death would come at any moment. He was also wealthy, which often leads us to have a lackadaisical attitude about death. It's easy for a poor, starving man to think about his death all the time because it's on his mind. It's right there in front of him. But a rich man lacks nothing physical. He's comfortable. There's no reason for him to be thinking about death. He was also not living a overtly or necessarily sinful life. There was nothing wrong with building bigger barns. There was nothing wrong with taking care of the crops. There was nothing wrong with being successful, and there was nothing wrong with being a wealthy man. But he was unaware of the difficulties that came along with such a life. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24, after the rich young ruler went away from him disappointed. He said that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Our wealth should not be our downfall. Rather, our wealth needs to be an opportunity to accomplish great spiritual things, like 1 Timothy chapter 6 discusses in verses 6 through 10 and verses 17 through 19. So the rich man in this parable, again, he wasn't being necessarily sinful in how he was living. It was how he reasoned. It was his perspective on his wealth. He reasoned with himself, saying, "What shall I do?" It's interesting that his wealth brought him an opportunity that most of us can only dream of. The freedom to do whatever we want. All the things we say we would do with one day left to live, those things were already at his fingertips. He says, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come." But the many years never came. The many years never came. We sometimes think that the same way about our own lives. Like we'll always have plenty of time to be moral later. Like we'll always have time for a deathbed confession. Like we'll always have time to change that. Well, like we'll always have time to restore a relationship or get reconnected with a long-lost loved one. There will always be time tomorrow. And so we make great big plans. We make plans about the many years to come. But the writer of the book of James had this to say in James chapter 4, verse 13. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." It is boastful and it is arrogant to assume that you will have many years to come to do all of the things that you wish you did and to be the kind of person that you ought to be. The rich man in this parable had spent so much of his time and his energy fussing over his barns that he never stopped to set his soul in order. There's nothing sinful about building bigger barns if you need to, as long as you have enough perspective to prioritize the spiritual things first. So what would leave you unchanged? A good barometer of whether or not your life will be filled with regrets is what you would not change if you had 1 week or 6 months left to live. For example, I wouldn't start attending worship services less, would you? If you knew that you only had a short time left to live, do you think that avoiding church is what you would do? Avoiding God, avoiding His people, avoiding worship, prayer? I certainly wouldn't spend less time praying if I knew I had a week left to live. I wouldn't spend less time studying the Bible. I wouldn't spend less time with my children. I wouldn't express my love for my spouse less than I'm doing now. Would you? I wouldn't change a thing about my relationship to other Christians, except perhaps to pursue those relationships in a more fulfilling way. I wouldn't spend less time evangelizing. In fact, I know a lot of Christians, and have known in the past a lot of Christians, who faced imminent death, whether in their old age or because they simply received a bad diagnosis about something. I've known many Christians who have become excellent evangelists. When they knew that their time was coming, and they had only a short amount of time left, they didn't want to waste it any longer. They didn't want to waste it any longer avoiding the hard conversations that they had always avoided before. Instead, they wanted to serve God. If you only have a week left to live, and you know that God is real, you know that heaven is for you, you know that Jesus Christ came to this world to die for your sins, to set you free from sin, and ultimately, to save you from death and the resurrection. Is that a message that you would not want to share with a week left to live? At times, I think the world thinks we're wasting our lives doing things like going to church and praying and studying and loving the way that we do. But the real test for the value of anything is what I would do if my time was limited. This means that if I'm already worshiping, like Hebrews 10 verse 25 says I ought to, if I'm already praying earnestly, like 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 16 instructs, if I'm already studying diligently, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, if I'm already loving and taking care of my family, if I'm already involved with and loving my brethren, and I'm already spreading the gospel as much as I can, spreading it to the whole world, then I already know that I'm living a regret-free life. And in a sense, I wouldn't change a thing with a week left to live. I should be already living like a man who knows his days are numbered. Whether it's a week or 50 years, there shouldn't be anything that I need to change about myself in a panic because death is on its way. In Psalm 39 verse 4, the writer says this, Psalm 39 verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. And what he means by this, not to know exactly and precisely when he's going to die or how many years he has left to live, but help him to be cognizant of the fact that he's going to die. Help me to always keep death in the forefront, knowing that whether it is today or tomorrow or 20 years from now, it is going to happen. And help me live like that, to live each day for God. Notice that David's request in Psalm 39 is not, Lord, help me forget how transient I am. Help me forget how short life is. Help me forget that death is on the horizon. Rather, his request to God is to be reminded of the transitory nature of human life. Being honest about our mortality is the first step to living the full Christian life. We're told in Ephesians 5 and verse 16 to make the most of our time because the days are evil. Instead of avoiding the fact of my death, I should embrace it and use it to motivate me. I'm just one wrong turn, or one bad infection, or one accident away from either going to heaven or hell. So consider a few practical applications of how we're going to use our time well. Realizing how short our lives are will help put a damper on temptation. You know, a lot of sins end up losing their appeal when we appreciate just how close we are to meeting God. Having a fight with a loved one really seems like a waste of time when we remember how limited our days are. If I did have a week left to live, you better believe I'm not going to spend it fighting with my wife. Being estranged from people also seems foolish. Considering my window of opportunity to mend the relationship is slipping by day after day. Bad moods are a waste of good living. If I had 1 week left to live, I wouldn't waste any time being depressed or angry or bitter. I also wouldn't let fake things consume my life, insubstantial things. If I had 1 week left to live, I doubt that I would play video games or watch television or burn up my time on the internet. Now remember, I'm not saying that any of these things are sinful. These are not inherently sinful activities, but they often represent a failure to make the most of our time, especially when we let those things run our lives. My pleasures would not be sinful pleasures. I would never have a pleasure that came along with regrets. I want to have a regret-free life. My conversations would also be more meaningful. I would want to get to know people, to discover their passions, to encourage them in their dreams and to motivate them. I doubt that the last week of my life, again, if I knew that I was dying, would be filled with a lot of insubstantial, fleeting, small talk. And I also wouldn't want to be bothered by fear. While fear can be good in some ways, my life is not supposed to be consumed by it. Revelation 21 verse 8 says, in this list of sins, these things that will keep us out of heaven and will get us cast into the fires of hell, the fearful or the cowardly are among that list. If I knew when I was going to die, I would stop being afraid to teach someone the truth, to confront my faults and my past mistakes, to go to God in prayer about everything, to stand up for something, even if it means losing social ground. The Apostle Paul, for example, was a man who recognized the role that death played in motivating him to serve. Go to 2 Corinthians now. This is in the New Testament. And notice what the Apostle Paul had to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, the treasure of salvation, the treasure of the knowledge of God. We have it in our earthen vessels. But the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. And what he's saying there in that passage is that we keep death constantly in our minds. It's always right there in front of us. But we know that if we live for God, that if we proclaim the gospel, that if we live as we ought to be living, then death isn't master over us. It doesn't crush us. It doesn't destroy us. It doesn't defeat us. But it does motivate us. In verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, my friends, you don't have to have just 1 week left to live to have that attitude about death and about heaven. You don't need 6 months or 60 years. Have that attitude now. And turn your life over to your Savior.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Amen.